So we're in this the God Story series. Today we're going to be talking a little bit about Solomon. We're also going to be talking a little bit about David. Is there a slide for that? There we go. In this God story, you're going to notice some interesting things about each individual person. You know, oftentimes we make a mistake when we look at people. Sometimes we do this as individuals where we look at people and we see people as either good or bad. It's kind of like a movie. You know when you watch a movie and you have the good guy and the bad guy? It's extremely binary, right? It's like the good guy can sometimes is like he's all good and the bad guy is all bad. But we know that in real life, it's not usually like that, is it? We know that within our own lives, there's parts of us that are really good, but we also know that within our own lives, there's a shadow side to our personality. There's a shadow side to the things that go on inside of us. And we see that through the Bible. That's one of the neat things about the Bible is that sometimes the characters that show up, we call them Bible heroes. But in reality, they're just regular people like you and me that have the good mixed in with the bad. If you read about Abraham, Abraham was known as this man of faith, but there's a shadow side to his personality, things that he did that are a little embarrassing. You know, Moses is similar, another hero of the faith, but there's a shadow side. There's things that he did that he would be embarrassed of. King Saul that we talked about several weeks ago, David, we've talked about for several weeks, and today we're going to be talking about Solomon. But before we get to Solomon, we do need to talk about David because, you know, for the couple weeks, we talked 2 weeks about King David. We talked about the Psalms that he wrote, so that's like a third week. And all of that brings out the really good stuff about David. And he was a good guy. I mean, he was chosen as king as this teenager. And he was humble. And he was known as someone who had a heart after God. And he just wanted to do the right things. He wanted to serve God with all of his heart. And David rose to power. He became a king. He became a military leader. And his kingdom expanded. So the nation of Israel, before King Saul, before King David, it was just random tribes occupying this land called Canaan. David was really the one who kind of solidified them from a nation of tribes to a full nation. And his kingdom expanded and it grew. And David's rise to power was not because of his military genius. David's rise to power wasn't because of his charismatic personality, but in reality, David's rise to power was because of his heart. As the scriptures say, a man after God's own heart. We see this in some of the psalms that he wrote. Psalm 63, this is a psalm of David, and some of it goes like this. It says, O God, you are my God. I earnestly search for you. My soul thirsts for you. My whole body longs for you in this parched and weary land where there is no water. I lie awake thinking of you, meditating on you through the night because you are my helper. I sing for joy in the shadow of your wings. I cling to you. Your strong right hand holds me securely. This is this warrior king writing poetry like this. You can see it just oozes out of his pores, this passion, this desire that he has for God. And yet, there is a dark side, there's a shadow side to David as well. We get to 2 Samuel chapter 11, and David's kingdom has been established. He's been able to build, you know, a big house for himself. People are in peace for the most part. And David, in 2 Samuel 11, is he's up on the rooftop of his palace. And he's relaxing and he's looking out over the city of Jerusalem. And as he's looking out over, something catches his eye. A beautiful woman. That catches our eye. Guys, Is that not true? It's true. Yeah, just be honest. It catches his eye. The problem in the situation isn't that it catches his eye. The problem in the situation is that he doesn't look away because she's bathing and she's naked. She's in the courtyard of her house and he's able to look down and see her, and his eyes stay on her, and he finds out who is this woman, and he finds out what her name is. He finds out, in fact, that she is married. But the lust of his desire is greater than his self-control. Let me say that again. The lust of his desire is greater than his self-control, and he calls for this woman to come to him, and the story shows that he sleeps with her. He doesn't just sleep with her, but he gets her pregnant. And now the drama begins, because the reality is, as I just said earlier, is that she is married. He has taken someone else's wife. In his desire, his lustful desire, but also his sense of being king. Like, maybe he got to a point where it's like, there's nothing that should be refused from me. I can take whatever I want. And he takes something that is forbidden to him, and he takes it on his own accord. And now she's pregnant, and he finds out she's pregnant. Now there's damage control happening, and he tries to get her husband is actually off to war with the rest of his troops, and he tries to bring in her husband to sleep with her, so that everybody thinks it's his kid and not David's. That doesn't work. The guy doesn't come. He doesn't sleep with his wife. Now what's he going to do? How is he going to cover this up? And he takes the next step. Do you know that, like, when you are walking down a pathway of sin, when you're walking down a pathway where you're trying to cover up your sin, it just gets worse. So he goes from, like, trying to cover up by getting the husband to sleep with her, to now he's got to kill him. And he sends out a message to his generals and says, I want you to send him to the front lines and pull backs to make sure that he gets killed. And that's what happens. This woman's husband gets killed because he took something that wasn't his. So things have been covered up. There's a time of mourning, and then he takes Bathsheba and he marries her. And he thinks everything's okay. I've covered it up. She's going to be pregnant, but people are going to think it's my child. Everything is okay, but it's not. Because maybe other people don't know, but God knows. Do you know that you can cover things up, and maybe it seems like no one knows, but there is a God that sees everything. And God sends the prophet Nathan to David to confront him. And he confronts David, and David realizes that his sin has been seen, not just by the prophet David, but by God. And David repents. David is sorry for what he has done. And the thing about David in the midst of his sin, that's something that we can take as an example that's so different from his predecessor Saul. Because if you read the story of Saul as king, Saul denied his sin. Saul justified his sin. But David doesn't do that. He's immediately broken and he repents. And if you look at Psalm 51, one of the most beautiful psalms in the Bible, I'm going to read the whole thing because it's so anointed of the Holy Spirit and so reflects the heart of God and so reflects Jesus. He says this, "Have mercy on me, O God, because of your unfailing love. Because of your great compassion, blot out the stains of my sins. Wash me clean from my guilt. Purify me from my sin. For I recognize my rebellion, it haunts me day and night. Against you and you alone have I sinned. I've done what is evil in your sight. You will be proved right in what you say, and your judgment against me is just. See, David recognizes something. He didn't just sin against Bathsheba. He didn't just sin against her husband, but ultimately there is a God that he sinned against. He says, I was born a sinner, yes, from the moment my mother conceived me, but you desire honesty from the womb, teaching me wisdom even there. Purify me from my sins and I will be clean. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Give me back my joy again. You have broken me, now let me rejoice. Don't keep looking at my sins. Remove the stain of my guilt. Create in me a clean heart, O God. Renew a loyal spirit within me. I love that. Have you ever heard that song, Create in Me a Clean Heart? Written back in the 70s. What was that guy's name? Yes, Keith Green. Create in me a clean heart, O God. And renew a right spirit within me. Do not banish me from your presence. Don't take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and make me willing to obey you. This is what he wrote after he was confronted with his sin. And this is for us an example for us, because every single one of us, we have a shadow side. There are times when we do, when we take what is wrong. And David gives us an example of how we approach God. And when we approach God with that contrite heart, know what he does? He forgives us. He forgives us. That is who God is. And God forgave David. God forgave David. But this is the thing that we recognize, that in the midst of God's forgiveness, there are times in our lives that he can't erase the consequences. He can't erase the consequences. He forgives us, but when we walk outside of his path for us and we do our own thing, there ends up being consequences. There's consequences in David's life. And God told him, man, David, I forgive you, but you have opened up a door of sin into your life that's going to end up flowing through your family. And these destructive actions of David opens up a door into his family where there ends up being rape and murder within his family, within his own children. His own son Absalom tries to knock him off so that he can be king as well. His own son wants to take him out. And this is all happening because of his one decision. Our understanding of forgiveness can be skewed sometimes. God's forgiveness in this life doesn't necessarily erase the consequences of our sin. And I think that's sometimes where young people or people can get mixed up, is that sometimes there can be an attitude where it's like, man, I don't really want to listen to God. I want to do my own thing. And so I'm going to live and do my own thing for the next 5 years, 10 years, whatever, because I know that eventually I will give my life to God, he'll forgive me, and everything will be good. I'm going to do my own thing now, and when I'm older, I will give my life to God, and he'll forgive me. I'll get that fire protection, I'll get into heaven. But we're mixed up. We got it all wrong, because God's not just trying to save you from hell. He's trying to save you from the consequences of sin now. He's like, follow me now. Don't wait 5 years. Don't wait 10 years. Don't wait 15 years. Follow me now, because I want to show you the path to life. I want to show you the good life. When Jesus talks about eternal life, he's not just talking about the life to come when you die. He's talking about eternal life now. He's talking about the good life now. Jesus says, come follow me, and I will show you the good life. But when you walk down that path of sin, you're walking down a path of death and destruction. I'm trying to keep you away from that. And so don't wait. Don't hold off. Don't say, I'm going to do it down the road. Give your life to God now. Give your life to God when you're young. It's exciting when we hear testimonies where people like, man, I was in drugs, I was on the street, I was doing this sin and that sin, and Jesus saved me, and now I'm walking down this path. That's exciting. But if I can speak to you young people, you have a testimony that says, man, I never did those things. I wanted to serve Jesus. I want to serve God my whole life. Man, what an amazing testimony, because God wants to keep you from the destructive nature of sin. From young. And that's why parents, like when they have little babies, we come up on stage, we don't baptize them, but we dedicate them to the Lord. We pray over them, because as we dedicate children, we're saying, Jesus, may these children know you from birth. May they know your presence. May they choose to serve you their whole lives. Because it's good. Because it's good. So David eventually dies, like everybody else. And we look at the end of 1 Kings, and his son Solomon, which is the second child of Bathsheba, becomes king. And Solomon's name is derived from the word peace. Solomon comes to power, and there's peace in the land. And right at the beginning of Solomon's story, he's on a mountaintop, and he's giving a sacrifice to God. And he's wanting to honor God as he walks into this new area of his life of being king. And this is what it says in 1 Kings chapter 3. It says, that night the Lord God appeared to Solomon in a dream, and God said, what do you want? Ask, and I will give it to you. Wouldn't you like God to show up in a dream for you and be like, what do you want? Ask, and I will give it to you. Do you know what? This actually really reflects our Heavenly Father. Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 7 when he's talking about what is God like. Ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. He says, know what God is like. What is God like? If a child comes to his father and says, I want bread, dad, can you give me bread? Is that dad going to give you a stone? Of course not. If a child goes to his father and says, can you give me a fish? Is he going to give him a steak? A snake? Not a steak. A snake? We want a steak, of course. No, your heavenly father is good. How much more will your heavenly father give good gifts to those who ask? That's what's happening here with Solomon. And let's see what Solomon says. He says this, O Lord my God, you've made me king instead of my father David, but I am like a little child who doesn't know his way around. And here I am in the midst of your own chosen people, a nation so great and numerous they cannot be counted. Give me an understanding heart so that I can govern your people. So I can govern your people well and know the difference between right and wrong. For who by himself is able to govern this great people of yours? I love this. He comes to God with humility. He's like, who am I? I'm just a little kid. I don't know what I'm doing. God comes and says, what is it that you want? Man, if you could give me an understanding heart. God, if you can give me wisdom to know the difference between right and wrong. Now pause for a minute there. What does this sound like when someone wants to know the difference between right and wrong? If you go all the way to the beginning of the Bible, there's a story called Adam and Eve. You know that story? It comes up regularly in the church. Right? And God's like, man, I've made all this for you. All these trees are allowed to, but there's one thing you should not take, and that's the tree of knowing good and evil. Don't touch that. You can have everything else, but don't touch that. Now, we know the story. Adam and Eve took on their own terms from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, knowing good and evil. This is the thing. They're taking it on their own terms. They're saying, I'm deciding for myself what is right and wrong. I will decide for myself because I want to be like God. The tables are turned, actually, in this story, folks. God is coming to Solomon saying, what is it that you want? Solomon, he humbles himself before God and says, will you help me to know the difference between right and wrong? Solomon's not taking it on his own terms. He's coming to God and says, I need it from you. I need you to give it to me because I can't do it on my own. How does God reply to that? It says in verse 10, it says, the Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for wisdom. So God replied, because you've asked for wisdom in governing my people with justice, and have not asked for a long life or the death of your enemies, I will give you what you asked for. I will give you a wise and understanding heart, such as no one has ever had or will ever have. Or ever will have. This is the thing. God wants to give us wisdom. He wants to give us wisdom. But we don't take it on our own. It's not on our own terms, folks. When we reach out to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're saying, God, I don't trust you. I trust my own wisdom. I trust my own decision making. I'm doing on my own. But in this situation with Solomon, he's saying, no, 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 no. I know that I can't do it on my own. God, I need yours. And when we come to God seeking wisdom, and we rely upon him and we humble ourselves, he's like, man, I want to give it to you. I want to give it to you. And it says this, and I will also give you what you did not ask for, riches and fame. No other king in the world will be compared to you for the rest of your life. And if you follow me and obey my decrees and my commands as your father David did, I will give you a long life. So this is the thing. This is what kings usually would go to their gods, okay? Because in the ancient world, every king served gods, multiple gods usually. And they would go to their gods and they'd say, man, give me long life. I want to live as long as possible. Give me riches. Give me fame. Give me defeat over my enemies. And they'd ask that of their gods. And there's an aspect almost where Yahweh, the one true God, is almost expecting that. And Solomon comes and asks for something that pleases God. And he says, man, I'm going to give you that wisdom that you asked for. And because you didn't all ask for all that other stuff, I'm going to give that to you as well. Now, if you know the teachings of Jesus, this actually sounds similar to Jesus. Matthew 6, 33. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be given to you. Now, Jesus wasn't talking about fame and riches and defeat over your enemies or whatever. But Jesus was talking about all these other things that concern and consume your thoughts of everyday life. What about this? What about that? What about that trailer that I want? The house that I want, the car that I want. What about clothes on my back? What about this relationship, that relationship, this career? Whatever it is that consumes our minds, Jesus is tapping into that. And he's saying, seek me first, seek my wisdom, seek my way of living, seek my righteousness, and all this other stuff, man, I just want to give it to you. You don't have to seek it, I just want to give it to you. There's so much going on here with Solomon. It translates for us New Testament Christians. So this next chapter, 1 Kings chapter 7, you see all that stuff happening to him. He's the wisest man in the world. He's famous. People are coming from all over the world to hear Solomon's wisdom. He's rich. He's famous. There's peace. There's like all of that stuff is happening. And his life seems like it's going so good until there are parts of his life, the shadow side, where he's not relying on God's wisdom, he's relying on conventional wisdom. There's a difference. There's the wisdom of this world, and there's the wisdom of God, and they don't always coincide together. They clash. And as wise as Solomon was, and as much wisdom as God wanted to give Solomon, there was parts of his life that he relied upon the wisdom of the world. And it's interesting because if we look back to earlier parts of the Old Testament, God knew that there was going to be a king eventually. Way back when in Deuteronomy, before they entered in the promised land, they had no king. But God says, eventually you're going to want a king. And when you do want a king, this is something that's important for your king to know. Deuteronomy 17, it says this: the king must not build up large stable of horses for himself or send his people to Egypt to buy horses, for the Lord has told you, you must never return to Egypt. The king must not have many wives for himself because they will turn his heart away from the Lord. He must not accumulate large amounts of wealth and silver and gold for himself. This was God's warning. If you have a king, they're not supposed to do this. Do you know that Solomon did every single one of those things? Every single one. He accumulated a massive force of horses. Now, in the ancient world, the horse and the chariot was kind of like the Air Force jet, the tank, whatever you need in this modern day, that was the horse and the chariot. And God's like, I don't want you to accumulate all that stuff. I don't want you to trust in your horses and chariots. I want you to trust in me. And so this is what he did instead. God's like, the natural thing for kings to do is they want to build up their alliances with all the nations around them and have many, many wives. Don't do that, because these wives from all these other nations that worship other gods, they're going to turn your heart away from me. In fact, in 1 Kings 11, it says, now King Solomon loved many foreign women. Besides Pharaoh's daughter, he married women from Moab, Ammon, Edom, Sidon, from the Hittites. The Lord had clearly instructed the people of Israel, you must not marry them because they will turn your hearts to their gods. Let me make it clear. God's not worried about the ethnic thing. God's like, don't marry other people from other ethnicities. 100% no, that's not what's going on here. This is not an ethnic problem. This is a problem with whose God will you serve. Don't marry these other women that are worshiping these other gods. They're going to turn your heart away from me. But he did it anyways. Don't accumulate all sorts of riches. Don't put your faith in money. But 1 Kings tells us about how much finance, how much money he collected. The typical signs of international influence in the ancient world were these things. This is the wisdom of the world. And God says, I don't want you to walk by the wisdom of the world. I want you to walk by the wisdom of God. Listen to me. This is what's so ironic about Solomon's life, is that he asks for wisdom. God pours it out upon him, and yet he does some of the most unwise things that he could have done. It's the wisdom of the world, but it's going to be the downfall of his family. It's going to eventually be the downfall of the kingdom of Israel. I'm going to ask the worship team to come forward as we prepare for communion. When we look at both the life of David and the life of Solomon, there are times of their lives where they took what they wanted on their own terms. We read that in David as well as Solomon. But there are also areas of their lives that they truly sought after God with all of their heart. And they saw the blessing of God in that. That is so normal to us human beings. Like, that's why it's in the Bible. If you read these stories of Solomon and David, you should kind of relate to it. I mean, you might not be collecting wives like Solomon did, but you understand where that comes from. It's coming from conventional wisdom. This is what everybody else is doing. This is what I need to do. God doesn't operate by conventional wisdom, though. His wisdom is not of this world, and we struggle with that as human beings. So I want to ask you a question today. It's this: are there areas of your life that you have defaulted to conventional wisdom and desire instead of God's wisdom and God's desire? Because I think we all struggle with this. It's easy to judge David and Solomon, be like, what a bunch of idiots. But oftentimes we walk this out as well. Maybe in not such dramatic ways, but we still walk it out. In the life of David, the question I think that we have to ask ourselves is, the lust of our desire greater than our self-control? And I think when we read these stories, we have to ask ourselves those hard questions. Not to bring upon a sense of condemnation in our lives, but as we follow Jesus, it's not a matter of receiving forgiveness and restoration and healing just at a one-time moment. It's a continual process. That Jesus wants to bring change in our lives. He wants to shape our hearts. He wants to say, man, you're heading down a direction that's not healthy. I think we need to, like, redirect. And I know for me, Jesus is constantly doing this in my life. He's constantly pointing things out and saying, Matt, I think you're kind of getting off in this direction. It's time to redirect. An amazing thing about Jesus, as we now prepare for communion, is that when we look at the lives of David and Solomon, they constantly failed, just like us. But there was one who came, an anointed one, Jesus, who came and he faced the same temptations that David and Solomon did. He faced the same temptations that we did. And yet he did not sin. Jesus was the perfect Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. And he lived that out. And he died on the cross, taking our sin, our failures, our everything upon himself, so that we can be forgiven, so that David could be forgiven, so that Solomon could be forgiven. Solomon and David looked in faith towards Jesus. And Jesus' blood and his sacrifice covered their sin. And now we're 2,000 years later, and every single one of us struggles with sin, and his sin covers us. And every single time we take this cup of juice and this bread, we are remembering his death on the cross for us. Not just to forgive us of our sin, but so that we can be set free from it. Because this isn't about just beating ourselves up and saying, man, I failed again, I failed again, I failed again. It's Jesus dying on the cross for us so that we can receive victory. So that we can move forward and say, man, I did that back then, but man, I'm moving forward with Jesus. And he set me free and I don't have to do that anymore. He wants us to be victorious, to walk out that life of freedom.